choose to live in obedience to what he has revealed or can choose to reject it. This is the real issue, not homosexual marriage. It seems the majority of the American people are rejecting the sovereignty of God, along with an alarming increase of Christians. It is their choice, and we should not begrudge them of it. The only reason to begrudge would be out of jealousy. Hey, they got to, but I don't type of attitude. Instead, I call for peace. Lift up those who reject God, whether consciously or unconsciously, in prayer, asking God not to punish them, but to reveal his grace to them, and ask God for the opportunity for us to show such grace, for God is gracious to us. Continue the work of pointing people to him, for this is our main concern, and allow God to do the work of changing minds. We are not to punish those who choose to reject him. How does that win anyone to him? God will eventually do the punishing, but for right now he extends his grace and mercy to all. We are called to do the same, for we live in the present and not the future, though we have security in our future through Jesus Christ. With this said, I, however, will continue to preach the word of God, and when it says homosexuality is a sin, I will continue to call it so without passing judgment on my fellow man. I will simply state what God's word says and continue to love all around me. And I would like to add to that a statement that Kingman Church, Christian Church, will never, ever, ever, ever bow to our government. Okay? So we will honor God, and no matter what happens, we will continue to honor him. And we will do it in such a way that, as the scripture says, when man, even though they may persecute us, when they look at our works, they will see the one whom we truly believe in. Amen? So I'd like to start that out with start this morning out with that. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. You know, let's stop and pray for our country. Let's do that right now. Father God, I want to lift up our country to you. We were a country that was founded on Christian principles, but that didn't really mean that we were a Christian country. Even in our own history, our forefathers, many of them were deists. They rejected parts of Scripture. Did not fully believe everything that it said. And we've been headed down this road for a long time, and maybe we as Christians are partly to blame. I don't know. Someone mentioned on Facebook that we knew that this vote was coming up, that this court case was coming up, and yet we didn't organize prayer meetings and prayer rallies and praying for your hand in directing our Supreme Court justices. So I ask you to forgive us for that. I ask that you would help us as individuals in the church to continue to remember to pray for our country, for our leaders, for our president, that you would turn this nation around. Help us not to be so discouraged that we forget to do the job that you called us to do, to make disciples. Help us to do that out of love, graciousness, and mercy as you have shown us, but to be steadfast in doing it. May we make a difference. May Kingman Christian Church make a difference in the community of Kingman. Be our strength, be our encouragement, be our guide. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So this is after Abraham gets to Canaan. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had had. Pray with me. Father God, be with us this morning as we look at your word, and I just pray that you would reveal some important truths to us and help us to be encouraged by the example of Abraham and learn from his mistakes. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So it's kind of interesting. The story of Abraham, as you read it through Genesis, there's about six times where, about six to eight times where Abraham goes to different places. And as he moves, most of those times, six times to be specific, he builds an altar to God. We've seen two of them in the previous part of this chapter when God calls Abram. He builds two altars to God. There's two events, though, where it does not specifically say that Abram had built an altar to God. And those two events, one of them being here and one later on when Abram goes to Gerar, Abram does something. Well, he's deceitful and he lies about his relationship to his wife. And he allows his wife to be taken into the home of, in this case, Pharaoh, and the other case, Abimelech. And though there isn't anything that specifically happens to him, there is some negative stuff that happens, that goes on, as we've seen in this reading here. I want to use this as an example about why it is so important to worship God on a daily basis, on a regular basis. But let's first off, let's take a look at what an altar was and what it represented. The first altar we saw that was built by Moses. I mean, by Noah, after the flood. And he built it because he was giving praise and thanks to God for sparing himself and his family, for bringing them through the flood, and seeking God's guidance as he was to be the beginning of the repopulation of the earth. The second altar that we see is built by Abraham. And again, it is built by Abraham most likely as a thanksgiving to God for the promise that he's given him. Remember, God told Abram to leave his land, and he would give him a land, and he would give his descendants a land, which is Canaan. And so Abraham gets down there, and he builds the altar, and basically I think he's saying, "Lord, thank you. Here it is." And then he's saying, "Now, what do I do? Where do I go?" Altars in the Old Testament are seen to serve many purposes. First off, an altar was a place of worship. At this point in the history of godly people, there were no synagogues, there were no churches, there were no temples. There were open-air altars. And so men would bring the fat of their flocks, and they would sacrifice them on the altar. This harkens back to the provision of God in covering Adam and Eve's sin. Now, there's a hint that Cain and Abel had worshipped God at an altar. It doesn't necessarily say an altar, but it does say that they made offerings, so it was most likely an altar. Again, Abel's was accepted, probably because it was a sacrificed animal. Again, recognizing what God had done for Adam and Eve. And so the place of worship became the altar. where they became before God, they sacrificed the animal. The main purpose was to draw man closer to God. That was the main purpose. And if you think about it, all throughout the history of Adam and Eve's descendants, whenever they came to the altar and sacrificed the animal, it should have brought to their minds the awesome provision of God. And that without God, nothing was possible. Everything that they had, who they were, wouldn't be possible. So it was a place where man drew closer to God. It was a place where man recognized God as the one true God. Of course, at this time, the time of Abraham, polytheism had developed, and most of the world were polytheists, believing in small-time petty gods. Gods who acted like children, who were even seen many times as being more selfish than human beings. And that was the kind of environment that Abraham was in. And so when Abraham sacrificed, it was recognizing that God was the one true God and that all the other gods that the pagan nations believed in were false gods. So it was a recognition of one God, one true God, one God that created the earth, that created everything, and that guides man. It's also an acknowledgement of God's generosity and God's provision. So, as we saw with Noah, when he sacrificed, it seemed to be one of the most immediate things that Noah did after getting out of the ark. Again, it was God, thank you. Yahweh, thank you for saving us, for providing salvation. And then, his provision. I mean, God prepared Noah for what would happen afterwards. He told him to bring all the animals into the ark, every unclean animal by pairs, but all the clean animals by, sometimes it says seven, sometimes it's seven pairs, but there was meat, there was food, and God had not just saved him through the flood, but God also prepared him for what lied ahead in repopulating the earth. So it's acknowledgement of God's generosity and God's provision. And also, the altar serves as a point of refocus. You know, I don't think there was anything that was too much different between mankind now and mankind back then. You know, I think that Abraham probably got caught up in life's activities, life's emergencies, life's situation. And I imagine that Abraham probably forgot to pray sometimes, forgot to think about God, forgot to really think through the promise that God had given him, as we will see here in this passage. I don't think there was anything much different between him and us. And so when he got to different places and he built these altars, this was a time for him to refocus. A time for him to get his mind aligned with God's again, his will aligned with God's again. But it's interesting that in this episode with Egypt and later with Gerar, that Abraham, it doesn't tell us that Abraham built an altar. Now, did Abraham really forget to build an altar? It's possible that he did. It's possible that he did. The scripture doesn't say so. It doesn't reveal whether he did or didn't. But I kind of assume, and this is me assuming, I'll be honest with you, I'll assume that he didn't build it in these two places, Egypt and Gerar. And these two events included lying and they included some negative consequences. But what I think is interesting is the consequences weren't against Abraham. We'll get there. The consequences were directed towards Pharaoh and Abimelech. So, if he forgot to build an altar in Egypt and Gerar, and these events were a consequence of that, I think there is a lesson that we can learn here, that in order to be in God's will, in order to be going in the direction that God wants us to go, we need to worship regularly. If Abraham would have stopped and built an altar in Egypt and stopped and built an altar in Gerar, would he have experienced what he experienced? Would he have put his wife in jeopardy? You know? Because that is what he did. He put her in jeopardy. How did he put her in jeopardy? Well, Scripture says that it's supposed to be one man, one woman, and Pharaoh actually took her as a wife. So Pharaoh obviously would have desired to consummate that marriage. Now, Scripture doesn't say whether he did or didn't. I'm assuming he didn't. Abimelech didn't. When we get there later on, we'll see that. But if he would have built an altar, would those events have not gone the way that they had gone? Now, I look at this story, and you look at both stories of Egypt and Gerar, and the question is, why wasn't Abraham reprimanded? Did you notice that when we read that? Abraham wasn't reprimanded for lying. Now, we find out in the event with Gerar with Abimelech that Sarah is Abraham's actual sister. She is his half-sister. Back then, that stuff was okay. No, it's not. But he wasn't actually lying, but he was being deceptive. I kind of wonder if Abraham, the reason why he wasn't reprimanded, if it wasn't because his motives were actually pure. Now, Scripture tells us that Abraham is the greatest example of faith. I look at the story, and sometimes I think, well, Abraham must not have had that much faith. If he's passing through these areas and he's telling his wife, say to them, I'm your sister and not your wife. I'm afraid of my life here. You're such a beautiful woman that I'm thinking people are going to kill me for you, you know. But I don't think he ever thought that God was not going to fulfill his promise. Here's the thing. If that was the case, I think Scripture would have pointed that out. I think Scripture would have shown us that he had lost faith. I don't think Abraham ever lost faith. Scripture never gives us the idea that he lost faith in the promise of God. But I think sometimes what can happen is that in our trust and faith in God, if we don't continue to come to him, we can kind of go off track by making decisions ourselves about what is good and what is best. Okay? So Abraham has no problem with believing that God's going to bless him and give him a land. But he goes into Egypt and he says, you know what? If I die, God's not going to be able to do that stuff. Okay? It's not a lack of faith. He's not saying that God won't do it. He's just saying if I die, God won't be able to fulfill his promise. It could be almost like he's putting the pressure on himself. I got to stay alive so that God can do this, you know? Does it make sense? I'll give you an example in my own life. When I was a kid, I'm talking 8 years old, I really felt called to preaching, to be a preacher. And back then, I just kept saying senior pastor. I didn't understand, preaching and teaching back then, what that meant. But I kept, you know, I knew from the age of eight that I was supposed to be preaching. I used to go into the closet, and I've told you guys this story before. I used to go in the closet, shut the door, and preach to the clothes. And when I was in high school, I worked in the orchards, and they would put me out in the middle of an orchard all by myself for hours, and I'd get done clipping the suckers and all the stuff, so I'd stand up and I'd start preaching the trees. And there wasn't a tree that wasn't saved at least 3 or 4 times. So I was in high school. I knew. And even when there were other forces telling me that I ought to plan to do something else with my life so that I would have money and security for my family and stuff like that, and even when I was appeasing those forces, my dad, and was taking architectural classes and engineering classes because that's what isn't what he exactly wanted me to do, but when I told him some profession that would make some money, he was all for it. I still knew in my heart of hearts that I was to preach. Even when I was backslidden and sinful and in a relationship that was inappropriate or relationships that weren't appropriate, I knew I was to preach. I finally ended up or able to go to college, Christian college, and there I majored in preaching ministry, or minored. We got a major in Bible, minor in preaching. And my first semester, so that's what I was doing, and I went on a mission trip, and I fell in love with Mexico, and I fell in love with the whole idea of missions, and I changed my major. Now, back then, I would have told you, I'm feeling God call me. I'm feeling God call me to missions. But that was in contradiction to what I had felt called to as a child. So I spent the rest of my college years getting my minor in missions. And my goal was to be a Bible translator. I'm sure back then I was saying, God has called me, God has called me. The problem was I got off focus. And I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I was still wanting to serve God, right? I felt called by God. I still felt called by God. But I had redirected His calling in my life instead of allowing Him to fully direct and guide me. It took Him bringing Tammy into my life to make me realize that I was not to be a missionary. The funny thing is, because I did that, I feel like that's why He put me in youth ministry. Because when I was a kid, I used to say, I will never, ever go into youth ministry. Ever. It's just a step for people who want to go into, I'm going to skip youth ministry. And God says, well, listen, first off, you just changed your calling to missions, and you told me you've never gone into youth ministry. Guess what? I got a different plan, you know? So, I feel like we do this all the time. I think everybody does that. We kind of get off track. We forget to whatever time of day you choose, but we forget to go to the Scripture. Even those who are faithful in reading Scripture forget that we're not just to read it, but we're supposed to study it, that we're supposed to meditate on it, that we're supposed to pray about it and apply it to our lives. And we think we're doing good. We think we're doing good by reading our Bible just 10 minutes every morning. We think we're doing good by making sure that we attend church every Sunday. We think that we're doing good by serving in some capacity. But if we're not worshiping God, if we're not going to the altar on a regular basis, even though our intentions are good, we can get off track. And I think that's what Abraham did here. Abraham's intentions were probably pure but misguided. It's interesting, Paul uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith and not by action. If you would turn with me to Romans 4, I just want to read that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we're going to come back to Romans 4 later on when we look at some other parts of Abraham's life. But Romans 4, I'm going to start with verse 1. Paul writes this to the church in Rome. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcision? A part of the thing that Paul was dealing with in Rome was there was a Jewish part of the church and there was a Gentile part of the church. And of course, the Jewish part of the church had a tendency to say, well, we're a little bit more special than you because circumcision, things like that. So Paul's kind of defending that. Paul's kind of defending the Gentiles. So he says, verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise. You see that right there? You see what Paul just said here? No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, we don't have to be unbelievers to be sinners, or to mess up, or to make mistakes. We can still be believers and make mistakes. And here's the issue. You see, we human beings, I keep talking about this, but we human beings are not all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign. We're limited in our nature. We're limited in our knowledge. We're limited in our power. We're limited in our control. It makes sense that if our eyes are not on God, even though that we are Christians and even though that we are living in a way that could be said to be pure, spotless, if we're not focused on God, we can still make mistakes. And we're going to make mistakes. We're going to. We're human beings. Abraham, I think, made a mistake. I don't think his intentions were impure. I think they were pure, but I think they were misguided because he had forgot to stop and focus on God. If he would have thought the promise of God all the way through, because think about this, if he would have said, you know what, God promised me that he's going to make me into a nation. Well, then that means that he must have promised to preserve my life as well. Right? I mean, that makes sense. He didn't think that way, though. So I think we do the same thing. So in Abraham's life, he built different altars. And people, scholars make a big deal about this. And they kind of, they actually will take his altars and they will actually give names to them, kind of representing the part of Abraham's life or what have you. I'm not going to do that, but I do want to, I want us to see the significance of his building altars and then see the significance of building altars in our own life. Why should we build altars? Now, I'm not talking about go home and tear down your fireplace or your barbecue pit and turn it into an altar where you sacrifice animals. People might be calling the police on you or something, you know. But what I'm talking about is that there are altars that we can build in our lives as Christians. And the altars really are found in daily worship habits, or what we call the spiritual disciplines. These are altars because we do them every day. We come to them every day to get refocused. We come to them every day to draw closer to God. We come to them every day to be reminded of His grace, His love, His provision. They're the spiritual disciplines. What I do want to say about this, though, is that these are habits and not ritualistic works. There's a difference between a spiritual discipline and a ritualistic work. Now, both of them are done regularly. Both of them are you commit to doing them regularly. But the difference between habits and ritualistic works are ritualistic works are done to earn something. They're done to earn something. So if you make the spiritual disciplines a ritualistic work, basically what you're saying is, God, I'm not really trusting in you, in your promise. Right? God promised Abraham. God promises us eternal life. He promises us the Holy Spirit. But we say, but that kind of betrays the way we really view this. And so if we make them a ritualistic work, we're saying, I'm not really trusting you in that you're going to do this freely. So I've got to kind of appease you. I've got to kind of bribe you. I've got to kind of show that I'm worthy to be given these things. The wrong attitude. Because God says, I give these things to you freely. The promise to Abraham, there is real parallel here. You know, we talk about types in Scripture and anti-types, types in the Old Testament and anti-types in the New Testament. This is a type of salvation. Noah was a type of salvation. What God promises Abraham is a type of salvation. And what God promises us is salvation. So the response is not to be in doubt. The response is to believe and live by such belief. And so we come to these altars, these spiritual disciplines, not because we're trying to earn anything from God, but because we want to draw closer to Him. We want to be reminded of His will. We want to seek His direction in our lives. That's why we do them. There isn't any other reason. So these habits are not ritualistic works. These habits are the result of true belief. They're love. I mean, it's summed up in the verse, we love Him because He first loved us. These habits are done because we love Him. They're similar habits that we do as spouses and as parents. We develop certain habits because we love our spouses. We develop certain habits because we love our children. We sacrifice other habits that we had developed in order to show our spouses and our children love. And when we came to know the love that God had for us, we sacrificed certain habits, or we should be sacrificing certain habits and replacing them with habits that show God that we love Him. These are habits that are the result of love. We do them because we desire to love God and desire to submit to Him. I talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to have it in my next slide, but if you remember Romans 12, 1 through 2, turn there with me, Romans 12. Oh, I'm using the wrong device. It's funny because it seems like we keep coming back to this. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern that what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When Abraham built his altar, I think he was testing so that he might have discerned the will of God. And if he would have built an altar in Egypt and he would have built an altar in Gerar, maybe God would have revealed to him, Abraham, I know that little idea that you have there about lying about Sarah being your wife. Let's not do that. Okay, Lord. We keep coming back to that. It's pretty amazing. All right, so what? Let's wrap this up. Finite beings, such as you and I, cannot live perfectly, but we can strive for perfect intentions. Okay? Guys, we're still going to mess up. We're human beings. That's not an excuse to mess up. But it's just reality. It's to understand that we will mess up. But we can decrease, I think, the mess-ups. And the decreasing of those mess-ups comes through going to your altar daily and worshiping God and refocusing. Instead of just striving for perfect intentions, we actually strive to know the will of God in our lives. Remember, it's not works that save, but faith that saves. And this is important for us to understand because there's so many Christians who get into this mindset that I've got to work for God. I've got to please God. And what you're saying is when you're in that mindset, you're saying, Lord, I really just don't believe what you're telling me, that this is a free gift. Nothing is free in this world. Isn't that a saying that we have? God says, yes, it is. If there's anything that's free, it's this. Just believe. Instead of focusing on trying to get there, focus on trying to live it out. Focus on trying to allow this belief to shape your life. And let me lead it, and let me guide it, and let me work through you. The Christian is devoted to daily worship habits in order to draw closer to God and to be aligned with His will. There's that verse again, Romans 12, 1 through 2. I'm going to be completely honest. I have always struggled with the spiritual disciplines. Man, and this is one of those sermons that is just like, God is just like, I know this sounds kind of bad, but He's just saying, Brian, bend over, I'm going to give you a spanking here. Because I struggle with them. But there's so much promise behind them. If we would just take time out of our day and make God a priority. You know, I'm not saying that life will be perfect, but I think life would be a lot easier if we took time out of our day and went to our altars and got realigned and refocused with God. That passage told us to be living sacrifices. Behind that, I think there's a hint of, see, in order to be living sacrifices, it means you've got to sacrifice. And there's things I like to do. There's things you like to do. There's some things that eat up time. There's some things that make you feel good. But are they worth it in the grand scheme of things? Or is it to your benefit to make these spiritual habits, these spiritual disciplines, regular, a priority in your life, a regular part of your life? Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the spiritual disciplines, here are some basic spiritual disciplines. There are various different lists. A lot of them include about 12 different things, some of them more. But here's some just very basic things as far as we Christians should be doing on a regular basis. Bible intake. Bible intake doesn't mean just to read it. And I know some of us feel like just reading it is all we need. It's not just about reading it. It's about studying it. It's about meditating on it. It's about memorizing it. I didn't put study there, but study should be there. So write in study as well. Read, study, memorize, and meditate on Scripture. That's a daily thing, something we ought to be doing every day. Prayer, of course, is a spiritual discipline. It's just regular communication with God. And there's all sorts of models and things like that that you can follow to pray. But you can't have a relationship with someone if you don't communicate with them. I just challenge you to do that with your wife for a week or your husband. Just try not to communicate with them for a week and see what happens. It's a good object lesson. It's the same thing with God. How can we have a relationship with Him if we don't communicate with Him? Regularly pray, regularly communicate. And that doesn't mean prayer doesn't mean that you always have to go before Him petitioning Him for things, asking for things. It means that you can just thank Him, you can just praise Him, you can just kind of spend some time just adoring Him for who He is. Just like God, if you've never done that, just take some time to do that. Just stop what you're doing at some point. And just take some time to just think about God and who He is and His different characteristics and some different attributes. And I tell you, that aligns your mind real quickly. Because you're like, oh yeah, I forgot God. You're the one who can do everything and I can't. How about I trust you? Pray. Third, submit. Don't just read His Word. Don't just study it. Don't just memorize it. but do what it says. That's a spiritual discipline. And it's a sacrifice. Again, we're supposed to be living sacrifices, which means we sacrifice. We sacrifice our will. We sacrifice our desires. We sacrifice those things which please us in order to do what God says. We need to submit to His will. There's far too many of us Christians who continue not to submit to His will. It just amazes me. I said that in my statement. It amazes me that ever since the states, different states have been legalizing gay marriage, how fast churches have gone to saying, oh, it's okay. It's okay. I guess it's just a cultural thing back then, and we've got to conform to the times here. We've got to conform to our culture. You know, we need to submit to God's word no matter what, no matter if it's not pleasing to us, no matter if it doesn't seem to benefit us. It will ultimately benefit us in the end to submit. Another one that isn't usually in the spiritual disciplines, but I think is so important is rest. Especially in today's society, we're such busy people. And it doesn't necessarily have to be work. We busy ourselves, and this prevents us from truly resting and truly then taking time to focus on God. You know, when we approach our altars, it really is a time of rest, if you think about it. It's just you and God. Just like if you were to just have a nice dinner with your spouse or you know, child or something like that. You know, just rest, just relax, some communication, some conversation going on. God commands us to rest. He commanded it all the way back in the beginning of Genesis. And rest is the way that God has designed our bodies and designed our mental faculties and so forth, rest is so important because rest enables our bodies to recuperate, repair, and then they can function properly. If you're tired all the time, you're going to be grumpy all the time. If you're grumpy all the time, you're going to be making mistakes. You're going to be insulting people. You're going to be hurting people's feelings. You're going to be a bad witness for Christ. You know, so rest is definitely a spiritual discipline that we all need to practice. Another thing is fellowship. We need to interact with other believers. It doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings. One of the things that we elders have been noticing and we think is awesome is after church, it seems like people have been hanging around a little bit more talking. And that is so cool. That's so cool to see. People aren't just getting out of here to get to the restaurant or get home or something like that. You know, but I'm going to encourage us. We need to do more than that. We need to do more than just hang out after church with one another. We need to go to lunch. We need to go to each other's houses. Part of this is actually discipleship because fellowship takes place in discipleship. But we need to be meeting with each other, and it doesn't have to be a Bible study either. Although when you meet with Ken and talk with Ken, it's always a Bible study. But where's Ken Wadley? Oh, he's not even here to make fun of him. Darn it, man. I love Ken. I love because when we fellowship, we always end up talking about Scripture. It's so cool. And I'm just joking about that. I love it. I love that about him. I love being around him. Is he upstairs? Oh, there he is. Hey, Ken. What are you doing up there? Someone told you they're going to make fun of you. Huh? And Ken is one of the most hospitable people, too. I mean, he knows the value of fellowship, especially now. I'm just going to use it as an example, Ken. I feel like Ken is a close friend. But Ken has been really busy with work. He's working at the hospital doing computer stuff. He's in charge of people, and he puts in too many hours. And then on top of that, he's doing full-time school. There are times when I know when he's feeling like, I don't know if you realize this, Ken, you probably do, but when he's really feeling discouraged and down, I know it's because he hasn't had time with other people in his life because he gets recharged. Am I right, Melissa? I mean, he gets recharged when people are with him. So you wanna talk to someone about the discipline of fellowship, talk to Ken. He knows personally how important it is. We need to interact with other believers, spend time with other believers, sacrifice some of our personal time alone with other believers. I've been getting in trouble from my wife because I've been meeting with people lately. I've got to cut out some other things in my life so my wife feels like she's getting the attention that she needs, you know. But so I'm not going to cut out the time with these other people because it's important. It's essential, you know. All right, last thing is to serve. One of the basic spiritual disciplines is to serve. And that just means do what is best and right for others. But sometimes that that really takes us to really, that takes us sitting down and really thinking this through. Like, for instance, we're all part of this church. This is a church family. This is not just an organization that we come to once a week. This is a group of believers who are tied together by the blood of Christ. And we're made, not just tied together by His blood, but we've been adopted into His family. Paul says that in Ephesians, we've been adopted into His family. We are a family of believers. And once again, you can't have a relationship with a family of believers if you're not communicating with them. And you guys, I know everybody has somebody in their family who is the most selfish person in the world. Right? And you don't want to be around them. Right? You don't want to be around them. Well, that happens in the church too. If you're a selfish person who's not wanting to love others and do what is right and best for them, guess what? People aren't going to want to be around you. Now, fortunately, God tells us we have to love you. So take advantage of that, I guess. But you know, stop and think about this. How can I serve this body? How can I serve my family here? And do something. Okay? Just some basic spiritual disciplines. I encourage you, build your altars. Go to them on a daily basis. And one way that might be helpful, one thing that might be helpful is to share this with others who can hold you accountable. But church, we need to be participating in daily worship activities if we truly want to follow the will in the way of God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Abraham and really all those men and women who are found in Scripture, for they serve as examples. I just ask that you would help us as disciples to commit ourselves to you. And I think many of us do feel a commitment to you, but we are not taking the time to realign. We're not taking time to draw closer to you. We're comfortable where we are. Lord, I ask that you would shake us up. And I think we have been shaken up in this last week here. Shake us up. Give us the ability to make changes in our lives, to make sacrifices, encourage us to do so. Lord, may our relationship with you be something that is just beautiful and wonderful. And we'll really taste what a close relationship is with you. May we never want to leave it. And may that relationship be seen by all those around us. And may our relationship with you encourage our fellow brothers and sisters to have that type of relationship. And may our relationship with you encourage those who don't know you to seek you out. Thank you again just for being awesome. Thank you. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.